Well, good evening. I invite you to turn back to the book of Habakkuk with me tonight. We began a study of this book last week when we covered chapters 1 and 2 together. For those of you that weren't here, I'll review briefly in just a bit. I know there were some other things going on last Sunday night, although I was talking with one guy who I won't mention, and he reminded me that when John MacArthur was here last year on Super Bowl Sunday, attendance was great, so I'm not sure what his point was, but that's right. A prophet of Judah, the southern kingdom, just prior to their captivity. And in Habakkuk chapter 1, he expresses his heart initially in this book when he says, "How long, verse 2, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness?" We talked last week that Habakkuk was expressing the oh-so-common questions of how long, Lord, and why, as he looked out at a world that was uncertain to him, as he looked out at a kingdom and a nation that was living contrary to God's ways, and he saw no response from God. He asked those questions, how long and why, and essentially we saw last week that God's primary response was found in chapter 2 and verse 4, which says, "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not within him, but the righteous will live by his faith." So we saw that the response of God to Habakkuk's question of why are you not doing anything was, "I am doing something. I do have a plan that I am bringing to fruition." And in this case, his plan in verse 6 was to raise up the Chaldeans. The Babylonians, a wicked nation, was going to come and judge and punish the nation of Judah. Habakkuk struggled to recognize that, and then he struggled to understand and accept that. And he questioned God at the end of chapter 1, asking basically, "How can you do that? The Chaldeans are more wicked than Judah. How can you, who are holy and just, use them as an instrument of your wrath?" God again reminded him in chapter 2 to live by faith and to trust not only his plan, but ultimately his timing of those things, to wait, and God would demonstrate how his plan was consistent with his character, which is what he described in chapter 2. So at the end of chapter 2, we saw God had answered Habakkuk. He had described his plan that the Chaldeans would come, judge Judah, and then God ultimately, in his justice, would judge Babylon as well. So at the end of chapter 2, we have been called to a life of faith in uncertain or difficult times, but there's a chapter 3 in Habakkuk. And it reminds us that we are called to more than simply faith or trusting that God has a plan and will work out his time, that in his timing, that we are called to a life of worship in uncertain times. You know, I think some of the most shocking and profound examples of Scripture deal with this response of worship in the midst of difficulty. I want you to turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 12 before we consider our passage tonight. 2 Samuel 12, you're familiar probably, is the story of the conclusion of the story of David and Bathsheba. In this chapter, Nathan has confronted David for his sin. David's child, who was born of Bathsheba, is ill and near death. And in verse 18, after David has fasted and cried out on behalf of his child, it tells us that then it happened on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm?" But verse 19 says, "When David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead, so he said to his servants, 'Is the child dead?' And they said, 'He is dead.' So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes." And he didn't just say, "I'll trust God is doing something in his timing." It says he came into the house of the Lord and he worshiped. Or think of the example of Job over in Job chapter 1. You remember the story, his oxen and donkeys were stolen initially, and all the servants who cared for them were killed by raiders. Then his sheep and servants were consumed by a fire from heaven. His camels were taken, and his servants were killed again by raiders. And then his sons and daughters were crushed in a great windstorm. And Job didn't just say, "I'll trust that God is doing something in his timing." It says in Job chapter 1, verse 20, that Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and he worshiped. You know, that's the response that we're going to see in Habakkuk chapter 3, if you turn back there with me. Chapter 3 of Habakkuk is in some ways a startling conclusion to this book. It fits more with the Psalms. If you notice, it has a title in verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Shigionoth. Now, don't ask me what that is. It's some sort of likely a musical term. Maybe Seth can explain that for us in our closing hymn. But you'll see then some things on the side there, Selah, which are, again, more common in the Psalms. And at the end of this chapter, it says, "For the choir director on my stringed instruments." So we go from chapters 1 and 2, which are this dialogue between Habakkuk and God as Habakkuk wrestles with what is God doing in the world and why is he doing this and what is his timing and how does this fit with his character, to a psalm, a prayer really of worship. It builds to verse 18 at the end of this chapter, which says, "Yet I will exalt in the Lord, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation, the Lord God is my strength." How does Habakkuk get from chapter 1, "Why God, and how long," to the end of chapter 3, "I will exalt in the Lord and rejoice in the God of my salvation"? Well, we're going to see tonight in chapter 3 that we should respond to uncertain or difficult days not simply in faith, trusting God, but in worship. And as we build towards that conclusion of this chapter, I want us to consider five characteristics of a life of worship in the midst of difficult or uncertain times. Five characteristics that are necessary, laying a foundation for us to respond in this manner when we face trials and uncertainty. The first one, before we even get to the text of chapter 3, it just flows out of the context of chapters 1 and 2, that a life of worship is the culmination of a life of faith. You can't start in chapter 3 of Habakkuk. You've got to deal with chapters 1 and 2. You know, last week, again, we considered those chapters, and until you have wrestled with, can I trust God's plan? Can I trust God's timing? Do I have faith in him? You cannot respond in worship as chapter 3. But I would suggest that if you have wrestled through chapters 1 and 2 in the midst of difficulty, if you've come to a place of living by faith, trusting God for salvation and then trusting his plan and timing in the circumstances of life, that will lead you to a life of worship in chapter 3. So a life of worship is the culmination of a life of faith, but secondly, a life of worship is cultivated by prayer. Look at how chapter 3 begins again. It says, "A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Shigionoth. Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." Verse 2 is the only petition part of this prayer of Habakkuk. It's a prayer for God's mercy in the midst of upcoming judgment. He says, "I've heard the report, I get it. I understand what you've said is coming, and I fear, I tremble. I'm shaking in my boots because of what is coming to our nation. And so, O Lord, I pray, revive your work in the midst of the years." He says, when the time is halfway through of you bringing your judgment, continue to do the work that you've done before. Continue your faithfulness to your people. He recognizes that God has been working in the past. And so he says, revive your work or continue your work now. Make that known to us. In the midst of your judgment, in the midst of your wrath, remember mercy. So Habakkuk is praying, and he's asking God to be gracious. In the midst of the judgment that is coming, to be kind and faithful to the nation. Certainly this is an appropriate response of Habakkuk, and it's also a response that is leading him towards greater worship towards the end of this chapter. Habakkuk has gone from questioning God to petitioning God, which is a subtle change, but an important one. He's no longer standing in judgment, wondering what God is doing. He is now humbly coming, asking God to do what he knows is consistent with his character. This is a heart that leads to worship, isn't it? We've talked on Sunday mornings, as we've considered the Lord's Prayer, that prayer is more about God changing us than us changing God. He has declared the means through which he will work, but it's about us being drawn closer to him as we submit our will to him, and that's what Habakkuk is doing. And that's the appropriate response for us in the midst of uncertainty or in the midst of difficulties, is to come to God humbly, beseeching him to respond in the way that he has before, and we know that he will, drawing near to him in humility, recognizing his sovereignty, that he is sufficient and we are dependent upon him. That's Habakkuk's response that's leading him to worship. So a life of worship is the culmination of a life of faith, that when we trust God, we can worship him in spite of whatever we face, and it's cultivated as we come to him humbly in prayer. Thirdly, we see that a life of worship is based on a clear vision of God. Verse 3 through 15 are some of the most difficult in Habakkuk. They are probably not the next extended passage of Scripture you're planning to memorize, I'm guessing. They are a very much debated section of Scripture, not so much in the big picture of them, but in some of the specifics of what it's referring to. Most commentators recognize this as essentially a theophany or an appearance of God. That Habakkuk is petitioning God in verse 2, and God is responding to his petition with a vision of himself. There's a lot of debate over whether this is a vision of something that has happened in the past, or whether this is a vision of something that is coming in the future. Part of that is because the Hebrew verb tenses are not as clear on timing of things like that as we are used to in English. And so the verb tenses are one that's usually used of past, looking back, but in prophetic literature they can also be used of future events that are so certain you can refer to them as past tense. Kind of like we would say something like, you know, you can count on it, or it's money in the bank. We're referring to something future, but it's so certain that it's going to happen. And so it's unclear exactly whether he's looking back at something solely or looking forward. And in fact, I think he's intentionally ambiguous in that way, because he's doing both. And so Habakkuk is either seeing here a fresh vision of God, or he is rehearsing in his mind all that God has done and looking forward to what God is going to do. And there's really three aspects to this vision of God that I want us to note as we walk through it. One is it's very clearly a vision of God's character. Habakkuk keeps coming back to who God is. We'll see things like in verse 3, he's the Holy One. Or in verse 3 also, it talks of his splendor and majesty. We'll see his power described clearly, his sovereignty, his ways as everlasting. We'll see his wrath on display and his mercy and faithfulness in this vision of God. All of which are things that in the midst of difficulties or uncertainty, we need to keep at the forefront of our thinking. But it's more than just that. It's not just a description of God. It's really, in the context, a description of God's past acts. We'll see a lot of references that, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, some of them will click in your mind. You'll say, oh, wait a minute, that makes me think of this or that. Some of them will say, not sure exactly what is supposed to click in our mind because we're a little ways removed from the context. But we'll see shadows of things past. But we'll also see a vision of God's future triumph. Of this section, John MacArthur says, employing figures from God's past intervention on Israel's behalf, taken from the deliverance of his people from Egypt and the conquest of Canaan, Habakkuk painted a picture of their future redemption. He says he's looking back at all that God has done, and in looking back, he's really also looking forward to what God will again do in the future. Another commentator describes it this way. He says this, the few compressed verses here draw on the entire spectrum of salvation history from creation and Exodus to the final revelation of God's rule and judgment. Another commentator says this is a collage. It's a collection of many images to convey an impression both of past experience and future expectation. It's Habakkuk with thinking about all that God has done in the past, and all these ideas are coming to him, and he's connecting God's done this before, and he will do this again. Therefore, I have hope and faith, and I worship God. Which isn't that how we should respond in the midst of difficulties and trials? With all kinds of things in our mind that we know are true of God, ways we've seen his faithfulness in the past, and ways that gives us confidence for the future. That's what's going on here for Habakkuk. Let's look at them briefly together. Notice in verse 3 he begins, and he says, God comes from Teman, and from the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. All right, Old Testament question here. What's Teman and Mount Paran? Yeah, those are not the most familiar in your mind, probably, are they? Deuteronomy 33:2 refers to Mount Paran. It's in the context of the Exodus. Moses says, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. In Deuteronomy, Moses is referring to God coming down at Sinai, to the glory God displayed when he showed up after the Exodus, leading the people and revealing himself to the people. These two references, Teman and Mount Paran, are somewhere south of Judah. It's not clear exactly how they're connected to Sinai, but that's the general area that he's referring to. And so Habakkuk's looking back and remembering how God revealed himself after the Exodus in the cloud of glory, and he revealed himself on Mount Sinai, how his splendor was displayed in his coming at that time. He continues in verse 4 and says, his radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power. Again, possibly a reference to the glory revealed at the Exodus, the pillar of cloud and fire, or back in Exodus 19, the lightning and the thunder that was there when God initiated his covenant with Israel, or the glory settling on the tabernacle, or later the temple. His radiance, the flashes of light that extend from God who is great. It says in verse 5, before him go pestilence, and plague comes after him. These are two phrases that are often accompanying the idea of war in the Old Testament, of God being against his enemies. Obviously, the plagues at the time of the Exodus are a familiar story to us, God's judgment and his war with Egypt in order to let his people go. But they're used elsewhere in places like 2 Samuel 24 and Jeremiah 14, even of his dealings with the nation of Israel. He's painting a picture of a God who is powerful, who is sovereign over all of his creation, who can use it to whatever ends he decrees, and who has done so in the past, and who will do so again in the future. Verse 6 describes God, he stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered, the ancient hills collapsed, his ways are everlasting. As God is sovereign over the earth, he looks out and sees all. He startled the nations, possibly a reference back to Exodus 15. Remember the Song of Moses after the Exodus, when he was describing the response of all the nations around Egypt. It says in Exodus 15:14, the peoples have heard, they tremble, anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom were dismayed, the leaders of Moab, trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone until your people pass over. He's recalling to mind how when God led the nation of Israel out of the Exodus, all the surrounding nations were fearful of that God. The God who came with plague and pestilence, who delivered his nation through the Red Sea, who revealed himself in glory. The nations saw that and trembled. And he's looking forward to when they will do that again at the coming of God. He's addressing in verse 6 or verse 7, he says, I saw the tents of Cushan under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. Again, these are likely two areas closely connected to the Exodus. You remember Moses spent time in Midian. His wife was called a Cushite. We're not exactly sure, again, where Cushan was. But he's referring, again, to the people around the time of the Exodus trembling as God revealed himself in glory and power. In verse 8, there's a bit of a shift in this vision of God from primarily focusing on what God has done in the past at the Exodus, how he revealed himself in power and glory, to God as the future coming warrior. Notice he begins to speak of the Lord in second person to God more directly. He says, did the Lord rage against the rivers, or was your anger against the rivers, or was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? He's speaking here of really the influence or the impact that God's coming has on his creation. We'll see more of that. The mountain's response in verse 10 of quaking as the waters sweep by, possibly alluding to even the flood or other times where God has judged through water, the Red Sea. Verse 11, he says, sun and moon stood in their places, possibly a reference back to Joshua when the long day when God was again judging his enemies through the nation of Israel and looking forward to when he can do that again. And then in verse 12, he summarizes this vision of God coming as the warrior king. In indignation, you've marched through the earth. In anger, you trampled the nations. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of the evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own spear the head of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed. You trampled on the sea with your horses, on the surge of many waters. Habakkuk's looking back again. God has done this before. He trampled the nations. He rescued his people. That's the story of the Old Testament. And yet he's also looking forward to say, God will do this again. Babylon is coming. They will judge our nation. And yet God has redeemed us before. He has trampled the nations before. He has rescued us by his great power and mighty hand before. And God will do it again. That was Habakkuk's hope and vision of God as he anticipated the coming destruction of Judah. And we share that hope, not in the same historical context that Habakkuk was looking at, but he's ultimately looking forward to not just the temporal judgment of Babylon, but to the coming of Christ before the millennial kingdom. He's looking forward to the events of Revelation when Christ comes on his white horse and the nations gather against him and there's not even a battle, that Christ just utterly destroys them. That's the God that we serve. He has done that before. He will do it again. You know, in the midst of uncertain times, Habakkuk now has a clear vision of God. Contrast this to back in chapter 1. Look back at chapter 1, verse 12. Just the different tone that Habakkuk has. In verse 12, he says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? Verse 13, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up? Is he questioning anything about God in chapter 3 now? No. He's declaring God is the victorious warrior king who has delivered before and will deliver again. It's that clear vision of God that motivates and empowers a life of worship in the midst of uncertain or difficult times. When you and I face trials, do we reflect back on God's character? Do we think about what he has demonstrated to be true of himself time and time again, and what he has revealed of himself? Do we have a vision of his past acts, of what he's done for us personally, but of what he's done in the history of redemption in the pages of Scripture? Can we think in the midst of difficulties and trials, as Habakkuk did here, of all kinds of a whole collage of things coming together in his mind of this is who God is? He is great and glorious, and we've seen that in so many different ways. That's what a life of worship is based on, a clear vision of the greatness and the ultimate triumph of God. Verse 16, Habakkuk responds to this vision and to the all that he has seen in this chapter, and gets to really the heart of what I want us to see tonight. He says, I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Habakkuk trusts God will do this in the future, but right now, what do? I sit and I wait. I wait for the Chaldeans to come and to destroy us. And yet, he's worshiping, which leads us to the fourth reality or characteristic of a life of worship, that a life of worship is not tied to our circumstances. Habakkuk didn't get a vision from God that everything's going to be fine. He didn't get a vision from God that, don't worry, you will be protected from what's coming and life will be good for you and your descendants. No. He got a vision of God, and he got a picture of what was coming in his circumstances. Notice verse 17, what he expects to happen. He lists six conditional clauses introduced there. Though the fig tree should not blossom, though there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls. This is what he's waiting for. He's sitting around waiting for God to do what he said he's going to do, and the results are these six things. No more figs, no more fruit or grapes, no more olives, no more grain, no more sheep, no more cattle. You know, he lists these things most likely in ascending order of severity. You know, you lose out on the fig trees, those were kind of a delicacy. Not a big deal to me if you have no more figs. Not a big fig fan. You know, that was kind of not a staple food for them, but a delicacy that they would enjoy. No severe hardship. No fruit, no grapes. Well, that made their wine. You could survive without that. No olives. Not just that they ate them, but the olive oil was key for cooking and for lighting, for burning, for much of what they did as a part of their life. Could you live without that? Yes. Be much more difficult than without figs. He says, though the fields produce no food, the grain, the barley and wheat that was common in that time in that part of the world was the staple diet of Palestine. You wipe out the figs, no problem. You wipe out the olives and the grapes, starting to feel it. You wipe out the grain and there's no food. There's not enough for everyone to even to live. And he says, though the flock should be cut off, no meat, no sheep that they could use for clothes, and no cattle in the stalls. They didn't eat cattle as much as they used them for work, for planting and harvesting and those things. One commentator says the loss of any of these individually might be survived. Together, the losses spelled economic disaster and devastating loss of hope. Loss of their daily provisions, loss of their economic strength, really a picture of loss of the Lord's blessing. That's what Habakkuk is waiting for. He's waiting for a day like Job had, essentially, isn't he? When everything is taken away. You know, our list of six things. Worst case scenario for us would be pretty different than that, probably. We're probably not too worried about the fig tree failing, but we have our hope in so many other things, and our circumstances are tied to so many other things, whether that's something like the stock market crashing and our 401k being worthless, or whether it's our house being foreclosed on through the loss of a job or other things, or health issues of a child or a spouse or ourselves. See, Habakkuk was looking in anticipation of the worst circumstances possible, and yet in verse 18, he says, though all that happens, what? I will exalt in the Lord. Though he might lose everything in this world, which normally brings life and joy, Habakkuk vowed to rejoice in the Lord, to joy in God. These words, exalt, and the other word in verse 18 there of rejoice, are very powerful, powerful words. They're not just, you know, sing a little bit. They're dancing and shouting for joy. In the face of those circumstances, how can he rejoice? Well, he understands. Worship is not tied to my circumstances. It's not tied to the harvest. It's not tied to the temporal blessings of this life. Those are not connected to why I worship or to the zeal with which I worship. This is really a similar message that we see over in Lamentations. If you would turn to Lamentations chapter 3, a lament of Jeremiah as he considered God's judgment on Jerusalem. In Lamentations 3, he's already described what is coming, and he's, like Habakkuk, looking forward to that event. Or looking back, in his case, on that event. And he's saying in verse 15, because of this, he's filled with bitterness. Verse 16, he's broken my teeth with gravel, made me cower in the dust. My soul has been rejected from peace. I've forgotten happiness. My strength has perished and my hope from the Lord. He's describing the horrible circumstances and his response, much like Habakkuk in verse 16, of trembling and dread and decay. And yet, he says in verse 20, surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. Says the Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, therefore I have hope in him. Jeremiah in Lamentations 3, like Habakkuk, says, everything can be taken away. Everything can be destroyed around me, every good thing in this life gone, and yet I still have hope. I still have reason to rejoice and to worship. Why is that? Well, lastly, we see it's because a life of worship is centered on the God of our salvation. Why is Habakkuk worshiping? Why is he exalting? Why is he shouting for joy? Well, it's because he says in verse 18, yet I will exalt in the Lord, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Habakkuk says, it's not about my circumstances, it's about my God, who is faithful to me. I will exalt in the Lord, who I've just seen displayed, his character, what he's done and will do. I exalt in worship because of him. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it, that Habakkuk would use? Habakkuk is about to face God as judge, coming into or using the Babylonians to judge the nation of Judah, and yet he is the God of my salvation. He's that personally for Habakkuk because of his faith. I think he's also referring back to the fact that God has been that for Israel and Judah in the past. He's delivered in the past, and he will do that again in the future. He's the God of my salvation both now and tomorrow. You know, for us as New Testament Christians, we have an even greater understanding and appreciation of rejoicing in the God of our salvation, don't we? It's not just for us about the coming judgment of a nation and God's restoration of that, and Habakkuk had some perspective of that. I want you to turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's look at a couple of New Testament passages that drive home this point even more clearly for us. 1 Peter verse 6, Peter was writing to Christians who had been scattered because of persecution that they had already begun to face and were about to face, and he says in this, in verse 6, you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. He says you are about to face trials, you are facing multicolored trials. In 1 Peter 1, 6 there, what is it that they greatly rejoice in? Why do they have joy in the midst of trials? We'll look back at verse 3 and following. Here's what they greatly rejoice in. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He says, God has given us new life, sharing in the new resurrection life of Christ, with the result being, verse 4, that we obtain an inheritance, a future inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So as we look back to God who has given us new life, and we look forward to the salvation being fully displayed as we share in the inheritance God has reserved for us in heaven that cannot fade away. That's why he says in verse 7 or 6, in this you greatly rejoice. No matter what you face today, you rejoice in that, in the salvation, in the God who has brought about your salvation. Or think of Romans chapter 8, if you flip over there. Familiar verses. Where Paul reminds us at the end of Romans chapter 8. In verse 35 it says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, things to come, nor powers, or heights, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. You see, everything else can change about our world. Everything good about your life and mine can be taken away, but nothing can separate us from the God of our salvation if we are in Christ. As 1 Peter says, that inheritance is reserved. It's undefiled. It cannot fade away. As Paul says here in Romans, nothing can separate us from those things. That's why Habakkuk can say, no matter what happens, no matter what God brings, not only will I have faith to trust him, not only will I have confidence that he's working out his plan, but in fact, I will rejoice. I will exalt him because I am confident in the salvation that God will bring. Because of that, back in Habakkuk 3, look at the last verse, back in Habakkuk 3, he says in verse 18, I will exalt in the Lord, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. And verse 19, he says, the Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet. He makes me walk on my high places. He uses a familiar analogy in the Old Testament used elsewhere of the deer and the animals that would walk on the rocky places in the mountainous areas of Palestine. And they would walk over those rocky areas, and yet they would not stumble or fall because of how God had created them and designed them to be. And he says, God has done that for me. Who's done that? Verse 19 says, the Lord God. You'll notice a unique thing there in verse 19, just to point out. You see, God is in all capital letters. It's translating the usual covenant name Yahweh, which is usually translated Lord in all capital letters. This is a unique phrase. He says, the Lord God, it's Yahweh Adonai. Only occurs a couple times in Psalms and then here. It's basically as strong of an expression about God as he can make. Some translations translate it the sovereign Lord. It's the Lord Yahweh, Adonai Yahweh. He's saying, God, the sovereign one who I have come to trust as I've gone through this book, the God who I have come to see clearly as I have come to him humbly in prayer, the God who I will worship because he's the God of my salvation, that God is my strength to face whatever may come without stumbling, without falling. God has done this work in Habakkuk. The Lord is his strength. He can't respond this way on his own. You and I cannot respond this way on our own. Our only hope is the God of our salvation, who has delivered us through Christ, who we can look forward to an inheritance that is secure because of his work on our behalf, that same God strengthening us as he did Habakkuk. There's no human way that Habakkuk can anticipate the coming judgment of the Chaldeans and say, I exalt in God, I trust God, I'm going to sit back and watch the figs and the olives and the grapes and the cattle and the sheep be destroyed. There's no human way that David can watch the death of his child, get up, go to the house of the Lord, and worship. There's no human way that Job can endure the day that he endured, watching all of his cattle and livestock and servants and children be taken from him, and get up and worship. There's no way that Jeremiah can look at the destruction of Jerusalem and all that has come into his life and say, yet I recall this to mind and I have hope. And there's no human way that you or I can respond on our own to difficult or uncertain times with worship. It's God who strengthens us. It's God who plants us securely by faith as we understand more of his character and what he has done and is doing. So a life of worship in the midst of difficult or uncertain times is the culmination of a life of faith. It flows out of a life of trusting that God is doing something, and he's doing it in his timing in accordance with his character for our good and his glory. We trust him, and that leads us to worship. A life of worship is cultivated by prayer, by humbly coming before him, petitioning him, allowing ourselves to be drawn near to him in the midst of those times. It's based on a clear vision of God by clinging to what we know to be true of his character, by reflecting on what he's done in the past and that he will triumph victoriously in the future. It's not tied to our circumstances. It's instead centered in the joy that we have in the God of our salvation. You know, for Habakkuk, these things were cultivated in his life prior to those most difficult days of the judgment coming, weren't they? This is preparation for Habakkuk for that time. He's already wrestling with stuff. He's already in the midst of uncertain and difficult times, but the worst is yet to come for Habakkuk, isn't it? And if Habakkuk did not land in chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, prior to that trial in his life, it was going to be really hard for him to get there in the midst of that trial in his life. You know, so often we wait until things are hard to wrestle with these things and to cultivate these things in our life. Don't do that. Allow Habakkuk and the rest of Scripture to build these things into your life now so that no matter what tomorrow brings, whether that's for you personally, for your family, in areas of health or job or other aspects of life, or whether that's corporately for us as a church. We don't know what this week will bring for us as a body of believers together. Or whether that's even nationally, as was the case for Habakkuk. We don't know what the future of our nation is or will be. Don't wait for the difficulty to come. Cultivate these things now. Build into your life a vision of God, of what he has done in the past. Recognize he has been working out his plan in his perfect timing as revealed on the pages of Scripture, and then as you've seen it fleshed out even in your own life. Cultivate a life of faith, a life of prayer, a vision of God, and delighting in your salvation now, so that when difficult or uncertain times come, you can respond in a life of faith, and you can respond in a life of worship. That we could say with Habakkuk, though the fig tree should not blossom, though there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places. Let's pray together. Father, we come humbly acknowledging that we don't know what tomorrow will bring in our lives. Lord, we know that trials are a part of being human. In a fallen world, that we will face difficulties. And Lord, I pray you would build in us a foundation of faith, like we see in this book of Habakkuk, that we would have confidence in your plan. Whether we can see it or not, whether we understand it all or not, that we would trust you. And I pray that you would build in us a confidence in your timing, even when it's not what we expect or think, or your plan is not fully completed, that we would trust you. And then I pray, God, that we would worship you. That when those difficulties hit, like David or Job, our response would be worship. Not because we have to think about it. Not because we're considering these things at that moment. But because you have built in us a life of faith and a clear vision of you and a joy in our salvation. That no matter our circumstances, we respond in worship. Lord, we ask that you would do this not for our sake, not so that we can live stable lives in the midst of whatever circumstances you bring, but for your glory. And Lord, even as we consider this psalm, which is a prayer of Habakkuk, and yet it's in Scripture for the nation of Israel for that time, and it's in Scripture for us corporately, might we help one another to maintain these perspectives in the midst of the difficulties and challenges that each of us do face and will face. Lord, we love you and thank you and commit the rest of our evening to you. In Christ's name, amen.